I love what happened last Sunday. Kelly told me that it was about coming back to that place of having the awe of God in your life and having passion in your life. And that is the direction that the Lord has been speaking to me about going. And throughout the rest of the fall and really any time that we speak, we're going to be weaving our messages in to our vision, establishing and expanding the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And how do we fulfill that vision? And you saw how I laid out, we have connect, grow, and do. Very simple. Connect, grow, and do. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 22 real quickly. Matthew 22. Excuse me. Matthew 22, verse 37. 22, verse 37. This is the great commandment. This is the first and the second commandment. This is the greatest commandment that God gives to us. And this is Jesus speaking. They asked him what the great commandment is. And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And this speaks of wholehearted love and passion for God. And then he goes on to say, and the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in our vision, that is connect. We're raising up an army that are connected with God in passion, in intimacy, in wholeheartedly giving themselves to him, and then also connected with others. Turn with me to Matthew 28. The vision of this house fits within the great commandment and the great commission. Because once you are in love with God, passionate for God, from that place of passion comes a commission from the Father's heart. And Jesus says in chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so in the Great Commission, we find the mandate of this house to grow and to do. We're supposed to become disciples and to be discipled. And we're supposed to do the works of the kingdom and raise others up to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, we establish and expand the kingdom. But today, I want to talk about the area of connecting with God. I want to talk about passion. Because as I travel around the United States and even the world, one of the things I notice in churches all over, and I notice it in some here in this place, is that it is very difficult to get people into fulfilling the Great Commission in becoming disciples of Jesus and making other people's disciples and training them and discipling even nations. It's very difficult to do that. It's very difficult to get people to obey the second commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself, when they are not fully captured and passionate about God. Everything that we do in our life should come from that passion. And so, what is the definition of passion? It is an object of warm affection or devotion, a strong feeling or emotion, the trait of being intensely emotional and irrational but irresistible motive for a belief or an action. Something that is desired intensely. What's the definition of awe? An overwhelming feeling of wonder or admiration. Now, here's the problem. When I travel around, I see things in the church and people ask, why is the kingdom not being expanded? Why are we not making more of an impact? And I'll tell you one of the greatest reasons, I think, is because many in the body of Christ are still trying to find their passion for God. I look out in many congregations as I travel and I see some that are just, they have that intense emotion. You can tell that something has happened to them that has caused them to throw away all hindrances and fear of man, all shame and guilt in their heart for what they've done. You see a level of abandonment. They're throwing their arms up in the air. They're weeping. They're crying. They're worshiping God. And even if you're not one who worships and you're dancing around or you're throwing your arms up, you can look at someone and you can see and smell passion. And then I look at others and I see sometimes people during worship. And I understand if you're going to some churches where, you know, they don't even really welcome the Holy Spirit. There's no anointing. There's no presence. I understand it's hard to get into that. But I go to churches that are on fire. I'm invited to places that they're after God. They're welcoming the Holy Spirit. And yet I look out and I see many like this. You know, I hear comments from people that say, why is the service so long? And listen, no condemnation here, but let me ask you a question. When you go to a movie, do you find yourself being irritated by how long the movie is? Some people. I know Scott does. Scott and Vince, you guys are like two peas in a pod. But let me rephrase it. If you like movies and you go to the movie theater, I rarely hear people complaining about how long the movie is. And so when I think about giving God 2 hours a week, when I think about, you know, God forbid the service will go 2.5 hours. Listen, I want to stir your heart today. I think to myself, when there's a struggle with 2 hours going after God, what breaks my heart about that is that tells me that that person has not experienced the love of God the way He wants them to experience it. It tells me that they have not been touched by God enough where it's grabbed their heart. The passion of God. We were created to be wholehearted, passionate for God. And when we're not, things in our life immediately begin to get out of balance. Our first and foremost calling are to be ones who have wholeheartedly. What does wholeheartedly mean? Unconditional and enthusiastic devotion. Now, here's the kicker about all this. It's not our responsibility to make that happen. And this is where I want to take all the pressure off of you. I want to take all the guilt off of you. Because maybe you're here today and you're saying, I've been one who said those things. I've been one who struggles in my wholehearted passion for God. I find myself a much more passionate about other things in my life than I am about God. You can't work that up. It takes God to love God. It takes the power of God and the love of God touching your heart to stir you to the place of being passionate for Him. Are you with me? And that's what I want to begin to talk about this morning. But as I travel, I see many in the body of Christ that are suffering from what I would call spiritual boredom. They're coming to church, but when you're spiritually bored, when you are not legitimately fascinated by God, when you don't think of God and you're just, there's this sense of absolute awe and amazement that God, who's never had a beginning, would give us the time of day. When that is not something that has gripped your heart, then a spiritual boredom has set in. And I mean, if I could focus on this message anywhere and everywhere I go in the world, because you can never hear enough of this. But many in the body of Christ are suffering from spiritual boredom because they are not passionate in their pursuit to love God. God designed us so that experiencing His love is the most pleasurable reality available to mankind. Every pleasure, every single pleasure in the earthly realm has come from that, and many of them are healthy, understand. God created us for pleasure in a healthy, balanced way. But it's only healthy when our number one pleasure and passion in our life is Him. That's what brings balance to it all. We were created to love God with all of our heart. Wholehearted. When we do not love God with a passionate heart, then our emotional life is out of balance. It causes everything to come out of balance. When you're not wholehearted with God, then it causes everything progressively to come out of balance in your life. Because your heart is given to things that it was not designed to give itself to. Are you with me? We were created in such a way that we cannot live in wholeness without the pursuit of being wholehearted for God. Life does not work without pursuing this fascination and this passion for God. Wholehearted for God. If we have nothing to die for, then we have nothing to live for. This is what I'm saying. Humanity was created to so give themselves to something that they would be willing to die for it. And when you don't have that, then you're roaming through life. God is our center of gravity. He is supposed to be the center of our focus. The center of our passion. The ultimate purpose. I'm just going to continue. You know, I want today to saturate your heart. You're going to hear me say some things over and over and over. But I want you to sit here today and I want you to let the words that I'm speaking begin to saturate your heart. Amen. The ultimate purpose and meaning of our life is to experience intimacy with God. In fact, the whole definition of success in God's eyes, because the world defines success in all sorts of different ways, but the definition of success in God's eyes is to be a wholehearted lover of God. When we know that we are loved by God and desire to be a wholehearted lover of God, then we are truly successful. When you are living from this place of passion, it changes everything about your Christian life. It makes you a lover rather than a worker. What does a worker do? A worker who is not in it for love has a checklist. A worker who's not in it for passion, who's not in it for love, is working. And so they're going to church because it's something they're supposed to do. They're doing this or not doing this because it's something that they know they need to check off their list. They have a checklist. Lovers don't have a checklist. In fact, a checklist for a lover is almost insulting. Because a lover says, listen, what else would I do? I love him. He's captured me. He's fascinated me. Look what he's done for me. I want to give myself. I want to live my life gazing upon him, looking at him, spending myself on him. No checklist. No, I have to. It's an I get to. And this one issue right here, more than any other issue worldwide in the church, is probably one of the number one reasons why we're not making more of an impact for the kingdom. Because impact for the kingdom comes from passion. We have people that are working, 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 but with no overwhelming awe and passion. Are you with me? People that have a passion for God. You know how that changes evangelism? When you're overcome with love and passion for God, it makes evangelism even easier. Because you get around people and even beyond what you're saying, they feel your passion. And then you can describe to them God has 100 million times more passion than I have for him. He has that for you. It changes everything. I find that there's three different kinds of obedience to God. And all of these are legitimate. All of these are biblical. But one of them is a fear-based obedience. And there is a place in the Bible for, you know, he is our Father. There's a fear of God. This is how he says to live and how. There's a place for that. But it's one of the lowest levels of reasons for being obedient, even though it's biblical. But it's a fear-based obedience or a shame-based obedience. It's obedience that flows from the fear of being put to shame or the fear of suffering negative consequences if we don't obey. Now, a lot of believers live in that place. For many, many, many believers, everything we do in our life with God is from a place of, I know I'm doing wrong. I know I'm not measuring up. And so even when we worship God, we worship him, and sometimes we even show outward movements of worship. But on the inside, we're going like this from him. We're shamed. We feel guilt. That breaks God's heart. Because it means that we have not truly seen the purpose of all of this. He never wanted people to obey him out of the fear of negative consequences. And that's biblical, a fear of God, but it's not enough to motivate us to consistently resist the pleasures of sin. Because sin is pleasurable. It's biblical that we're to resist sin just simply because God said. But there's a higher level than that. There's a place of resisting sin because you're finding your pleasure in him. Because he's your greater pleasure. I also find there's a duty-based obedience. It's obedience that does not really feel any passion in it. It's just God's word requires that we obey him. And, you know, even though we don't really feel any inspiration to do it. And then there's an affection-based obedience. And this is the highest level of obedience. It's an obedience that flows from experiencing Jesus' affection for us and then giving it back to him. It's an obedience that flows from, in our place of weakness and in our place of immaturity and in our place of even sin, we know that we can come boldly before his throne and we gaze at who he is. We look at what he's done for us. We feel his passion for us. And from that place of passion, we then obey. That's the strongest, most highest level. It results in the deepest and most consistent obedience. A lovesick person will endure anything for love. That's what we were created for. We weren't created just to go through the motions, just to do the stuff. Jesus was willing to endure anything because of his passion for us. He was lovesick for us. And when I see people that are not passionate, I know, hands down, without a doubt, they have not experienced the measure of God's love that would cause them to let down their guard and let down everything that would hinder them from giving themselves wholeheartedly. Are you with me? We are transformed from a bored, complacent person into a passionate, wholehearted person, only as we understand how God feels about us, especially in our weakness. The only thing that will transform us from spiritual boredom and doing things out of duty to being one who is fully wholehearted and passionate for God is when we first understand how he sees us. And not just how he sees us on a good day, but how does he see us on our bad days? How does God see you? What does he think about you on a day when you just right and left are not measuring up to what you think he wants to see you do. When you begin to get a revelation of that, that's what begins to transform a person. And this is where it takes God to love God. It literally takes the power of God's love touching your heart first before you can fully reciprocate and give him passion back. And so you can sit here today and let go of all guilt, shame, or condemnation, or whatever you're feeling over any supposed lack of passion in your life. And I just want you to listen to me a little bit today as I begin to talk about God's love. And it's just the beginning of many, because we're about to go into a series on it. But when God wants to empower us to love him, and that's what it requires, he reveals himself first as one who loves us. We love, enjoy, or pursue him because we understand that he first loved, enjoys, and pursues us. This is why it is important to understand the passion and affection that God has for us, even in our weakness. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. There's the principle. We love him and even understand love because he first loved us. And if we don't understand love and we don't love him the way we should, then it's because we haven't fully experienced his love. So one of the things that God has really been speaking to me about doing is doing and starting a series on the book of the Song of Solomon here at the church. I know many of you have gone through that before. Many of you have not. The majority of people here probably have not. I know for some of you, you hear that, and especially if you're men, you think, what? I mean, because if you've even barely looked at Song of Solomon, it's like, and you're not looking at it from the right perspective, you're thinking, oh, that's going to be an uncomfortable series. But it might come as a surprise to you, for you to know that of any single book in the entire Bible, Song of Solomon, for me, changed my life more than any other book in the Bible. And the entire book is about the affections of God for us. That book caused things in my life to come into the right alignment. I had experienced the glory of God. I had had glory realm encounters. I had had, you know, seen miracles through me. I had been a ministry leader before this. I had done all sorts of stuff. And yes, I had a love and passion for God, but that book took everything to another level. And so for the next several weeks and whenever I speak, I'm going to be starting to take us systematically through this book. Because I'm telling you, if you'll be consistent in coming and you will sit under the revelation of this book over the next however long it takes, it will change your life. I want to actually issue that challenge to you. Because it is impossible for you to sit under the revelation of the book of Song of Solomon with a receptive and open heart and not be completely changed and transformed in your relationship with God and go to a whole other level. And so there's going to be times when other speakers are going to be taking the platform and we'll have breaks from that and we'll get into other messages and things and to grow and to do. But my focus right now is to stir passion. So I want to get into it just a little bit. We're not actually going to turn to it today, but I want to get into one of the main areas of the book that not only affected the Shunammite, but completely transforms our heart and starts a journey of intimacy with God. But the dominant theme in the book of the Song of Songs is the king's emotions, his affections for his bride. One of the things that I have learned, I have seen, is that people do not understand God's intentions towards us. We've been given a list of rules, but we don't understand the emotional, relational side of relationship with God. Many of us. The Song of Solomon is a story. It's a journey. And in this book, it starts out with a young woman who, as we interpret it today, it's man or woman. But it starts out with a young person who is completely caught up with themselves. And while they are caught up with themselves and their and her own interest, the king comes to her. When at a time she is offering nothing to him, the king comes to her. And he grabs a part of her heart that causes her to hunger even just a little for more of him. And she begins to pursue that even just a little. And she says, God, draw me away. Bring me into your chambers. Bring me into this place of passion. And so the king does it. And when he does, she becomes completely self-centered in the love and pleasure of God. In other words, she becomes so unbalanced initially, it being totally okay with God. Totally okay with the king, because he understands the journey. And this is one of the things you've got to understand as you go through this, is that God is okay with your journey. He is okay with your weakness. He is okay with your flaws. He is okay with the outward actions that are going on in your life. Although, yes, there are consequences for those, but he is okay as long as he sees a yes in your heart. And that's what he saw from her. Her motives were wrong for a period of time. She got so self-centered in the love of God that it was like she only wanted to experience God. If she could feel the presence, if she could feel the love, she didn't want any conviction. She didn't want any challenge for her sin. She just wanted to be in the love of God. And as she goes on this journey, the king begins to reveal to her that there is darkness in her heart. There's sin in her. There's areas of darkness. But coupled with that, he reveals to her that you are incredible to me, even though I see what's in you. And so it begins what many have called the paradox of grace. It's like you realize God loves me, yet at the same time you have to deal with the fact that he sees the darkness in you. He sees the areas inside of you where you're not committed to him. He sees the areas inside of you where for the search of pleasure, you're finding pleasure other places. And yet he still gives himself to you. And it goes on, and I don't want to go into, we'll get into it more, but it goes on, and the king then begins to challenge her to come out and conquer with him. And there's a place beyond intimacy where you begin to rule and reign over the darkness in your life. And she got so comfortable, she said, no, I'm not going to go. And so God pulled back for a while. You're going to go through this book and you're going to begin to realize and understand the different seasons that you've been through. The different seasons you've been through in your life, you're going to begin to see, oh, that's what God was doing. And you're going to begin to, you're going to be able to find yourself somewhere in this book and see where you're at on your journey. But that sends her into a place when he pulls back from her of love sickness, because she had been wooed to God's heart to such an extent that she began to realize, oh my goodness, now he's nowhere to be seen and I realize I have to have him. She realizes that what pleased her before doesn't please her as much. I have to have him. So she goes on a search. She begins to find him. She begins to minister to others. By the end of the book, love has taken on a different meaning. By the end of the book, the king has so fascinated her that it's not only about her experiencing the love of the king or the love of God, but it's about the fact that she wants to spend herself on him because of that love. She comes to the place where she is so transformed that when she comes out of the season towards the end of the book, when she comes out of the journey, her friends don't even recognize her. Because she's no longer the stubborn, independent, pleasure-seeking person that they knew before. She's now someone who is broken. Weak in the sense that her journey with God has wounded her in the sense that she has to have Him. It's not weakness to be dependent upon God. It is not weakness to be absolutely dependent upon Him. That's not weakness. That's strength. That is strength. She comes out at the end of the book leaning upon her beloved. And they said, "Who is this?" And she is one who by that time who is able to conquer mountains, tribulations, trials. And everything she goes through is nothing compared to the love and the passion in the relationship. And this is the same journey that we're going in, that we're going through in the body of Christ, that every single believer goes through. And so if we can't connect with God, really connect, then the second commandment means nothing and the Great Commission means nothing. Because what are we really giving to people? And so the primary pursuit of our life should be connecting with Him. And I want to go into just a little bit. I won't go for long, but one area I want to hit on is the beginning of her spiritual journey. And we'll get into the scripture of it the next time that I speak, next week. But her journey begins with a crisis of sorts. And many have called it a paradox of grace. Because as she discovers her sin, she also knows that she's lovely to God. In fact, she says, "I am dark, but yet I'm lovely." And she goes in the prophetic, poetic language of the book, and she describes how on the outside, I'm a little messed up. But on the inside, I see now how God sees me. This is the situation that she finds herself in that actually launches her journey. Many of you that are sitting in this room right now, not only are you in that situation, but I'm not convinced that you even have the revelation of what she did at this point. To have the revelation that God is still fascinated by you, and that He doesn't just love you, but He even likes you and wants to be around you, even in your weakest, darkest moment. That is enough to grab someone's heart. The Holy Spirit allows her to see her sinfulness as well as her loveliness to God. A sincere yet weak believer. Sincere in heart, but weak in actually living it out. And for her and for us, this is essential. It's essential to our growth that we see how lovely we are to Him as we also see more of our sinfulness. And the combination of these two truths causes us to grow in confidence and in gratitude in our relationship with God. Many people only focus on the sin. Many people only focus on their weakness. Therefore, they cannot seem to see how God feels about, how God truly feels about them in their place of weakness. Because they're so focused on their weakness, they let Satan get into their head and convince them that God is some sort of ogre. That God is some sort of taskmaster. And that because there's issues of sin in their life, because there's weakness, because there's darkness, that they can no longer measure up to truly be in a right relationship with God. And so it causes people to either be fake and go through the motions and just do what's expected of them in the church world. Or it causes them to be guarded in every way. In every area of their relationship with God, they guard their heart. They'll give a little, but they'll never give it all. Why? Because somewhere in them, they don't trust Him. They don't really trust God. Because they feel that if they truly bear it all and give all of themselves to God, What will he think of what's inside of me? What will he think of what's truly in my heart? The crazy thing about that is that he already knows. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. He already knows. And he's not worried about it. He's not threatened by it. Your weakness doesn't make him worry. Oh, are they going to continue to follow me? Are they going to continue to follow me? Because God knows that if you will just sit under the expression of his love, then your weakness becomes nothing. In fact, it begins to fade away and become strength. People that are so focused on the weakness and the sin are ones that become so legalistic that they're sincere in their repentance. When they do something wrong, they're sincere. They really are repenting. But emotionally, they're paralyzed in their relationship with God. It becomes all about duty. And so when someone does something wrong, instead of running to God, they run from him. Many of us do that. We feel like we haven't measured up. We feel like we haven't prayed enough. We feel like we haven't done this enough. We feel like we haven't done that enough. We just haven't measured up to what other people have told us we should do or what the Bible says we should do. And so when we do that, in our hearts at least, we shy away from God rather than running to him. Are you with me? Knowledge of our weak flesh is an important aspect of the truth about who we are, but it is not the whole truth of who we are. God knows about the depth of our sin before we were saved. He does not discover our sin just because we do. He is aware of it when he declares his love for us. God did not overcommit himself to love you without first understanding the depth of your weakness. He didn't make a mistake. He knew it was all there, yet he still gave himself. So why is it that when that weakness becomes more and more apparent to us, we shy away from him? It's the lie of the devil. Because the devil knows that the love of God upon a person's heart brings more freedom than anything and everything else that exists. The love of God. If the devil can hinder you in your heart from being wholehearted and fully giving yourself and trusting that God will work with you in your place where you're at right now, then the devil has held a part of your heart back and caused you to hold a part of your heart back from the very one who can heal it and cause those areas of weaknesses to become strength. God has always seen the areas of struggle, areas of sin, and areas of darkness in our lives. Yet he is still completely fascinated by you. He doesn't just love you, he likes you. To consistently grow spiritually requires that we know we are lovely to God while we are in the process of discovering the darkness of our own heart. This is what began to capture her. This is what began to make a turn in the Shulamite's life. Because as God was loving on her, he was also causing the areas of darkness to rise up. To the point where she didn't want even anyone else to see her. She didn't want anyone else to look at her. Because she was ashamed. She felt guilt. And in that place, she chose, though, to continue saying to God, to the king, fascinate me. Touch me. Let your love come over me. And as that would happen, God began to speak to her his true affections and emotions for her in that moment. And they're different than what many of you think his emotions are towards you right now. He began to not even really say anything about her darkness. Because you don't defeat darkness by focusing on the darkness. You defeat darkness by coming more into the light. And so he began to speak to her and he began to say, you're this to me and you're this to me. We're going to go through it in the book. But he began to just, say such incredible things to her that it left her feeling like, how in the world can you feel that way about me? When you know what's in me. And what it did was it caused her to begin to let go of shame. It caused her to begin to let go of the guilt over her weakness. And she began to feel free to then to be able to completely begin to give herself to God, darkness and what was lovely, and give herself to him. And that allowed God to begin to completely transform her. God's motivation to love us comes from within his heart, not our promises to never fail in some area of our life. He doesn't love us based on the promises we've made to him and then pulls back on that love when we fail on fulfilling our promise. In fact, his love for us has absolutely nothing to do with your condition. And this is something that is so basic to the gospel, but yet something that the devil has ripped us off in. Galatians says, if you've been saved by grace, unmerited, unearned favor, he died for us while we were still sinners, the Bible says. And if we've been saved by that grace, then why, it says, do we go on living as if by works? By performing in order to earn something. What frees the heart to give itself wholeheartedly is to understand that what God is really looking for is how you feel towards him in here. We're going to get there. But God's motivation to love us comes from within his heart, not from our promises to never fail. He does not want us relating to him with the idea that we motivate him to take an interest in us. You can't motivate him to take an interest in you. Nothing you can do can cause him to take more of an interest in you than he already has. Four things. Write these down real quick. Four reasons why you are amazing to God. Four reasons why he is completely fascinated by you. Number one, we've received the gift of righteousness. It's a gift. Our loveliness comes by receiving the gift of righteousness. It's like wearing the clothes of Jesus. When he looks at you, he sees the holiness and the righteousness that he sees when he looks at his own son. We want to argue with that. We want to somehow, because we feel bad about ourselves, we want to argue with that. And somehow make that not true. Because it makes us uncomfortable, some, to feel like he sees us away, but in our heart we don't feel that way. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's the way he sees you. Sinful people are made lovely in God's sight because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. Number two, we have a willing spirit. This is a big one. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit put a yes on the inside of you. It doesn't mean your actions completely lined up, but on the inside of you, there came a yes to God. A willingness. The yes in our spirit is beautiful to Him. Every movement of our heart towards God is the work of the Spirit in us, called a willing spirit. David prayed for this. David asked and prayed that God would sustain him with a willing spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 26, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's that paradox of grace. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, the reality is that even when you have things going on in your life that you are trying to get over. Now see, this is not... A hypocrite is one who says they want to get... They're saying they want to get over something, but they really have no intention of getting over it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a sincere believer who has weakness and areas of struggle, and it pains them that they're trying to get through this in their life. They really are trying to please God, but they're struggling in it. That is a sincere yet weak believer. And that is beautiful to God. Do you understand that? Do our outward actions matter? Yes. Our outward actions do matter. But our inward actions matter more. The Bible says God looks at the heart. And so when you're a struggling believer, but somewhere in there, your heart is saying yes to God. Or if your heart is even grieved because of your sin or your weakness, that is beautiful to God. That is amazing to Him. And that is what He wants to begin to minister to. Somewhere in you, there's a yes. And there's an area in you that is grieved when you do wrong. Number three, why is God fascinated by you? The nature of His own personality. Our beauty is related to God's emotional makeup, not ours. The very affections and passions in God's heart determine how He feels towards us, not what's in our heart. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. It is because of Him, the beholder, that we are beautiful. If God was mostly angry, we would not be beautiful in His sight by virtue of having a willing spirit. If He were always angry with us. The way He views people flows out of what is in His heart. His point of view is what determines who and what is beautiful. If someone else were looking at the exact same person, they might feel differently. They might say, well, you're ugly, it's horrible, I can't believe you're doing this and that, whatever. But they would not call us beautiful. But God views things very differently than man. Please don't misunderstand me. This is not an excuse for sin. This is not an excuse for outward actions. I am not saying that outward actions don't bring consequences. They do. They do. But God is okay with an immature believer. You need to understand that. Being an immature believer, yet having a sincere heart inside of you that wants to go after Him or wants to obey Him, is not the same as rebellion. Rebellion is going away from God and doing things the way you want to do them with no guilt or no feeling of, oh, why did I do that? Fourth one, we're beautiful to Him because of our destiny as His bride. God sees us through the lens of who we are and how we will live for the rest of eternity as His bride. That's how He sees us. This is about Him fascinating you. He's okay with the fact that you're on a journey. God designed your journey. He does not expect you to perform perfectly overnight. He's looking for one thing. He's looking for that yes in here. He's looking for that yes in here. I want to close with an example out of the life of Peter. Turn with me real quickly to Luke 22, and I'm bringing it to a close. I don't want the band to come up yet, but I am going to want to close with a song. I just want to give you a heads up. A song of just worship, giving ourselves to Him. But Luke 22, verse 31. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter's proclaiming his courageousness and his commitment to the Lord. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me." This is the man of the hour for Jesus. This is one of his main people. Supposed to be more reliable than anybody. If Jesus was counting on anybody, it was going to be one of those main 12. And yet he tells Peter, "You are going to deny me." Later that evening, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus spoke to Peter again. And he revealed what I mentioned earlier. It's like this paradox of grace. He said to Peter, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He was warning Peter again, you're not all that. So, as we know, in the moment, Jesus is being beaten, whipped, his beard torn out, his ribs exposed, the meat being ripped off. Peter is approached. He's seen in the public area. And they said, "Wait, you were one of his followers." And three times Peter denies even knowing Jesus. And the third time he swore an oath that he didn't know him and even started cussing and swearing. That's quite a fall. That's quite a fall for the apostolic leader that Jesus is releasing. That's quite a screw up. So Peter allows the weakness of his flesh to cause him to stumble. Yet on the inside, it killed him. On the inside, he was grieved over it. I won't have you turn to all the scriptures. I encourage you to read this story, but it's important to understand what God is thinking and feeling about us when we discover the weakness of our flesh. We have to understand it. So Peter says, "I'm going fishing." He leaves the ministry altogether. He wasn't doing it because they ran out of money. He wasn't doing it because they ran out of momentum. It was the time to start preaching. But he ran. He gave up his leadership role. He gave up his apostleship to return to the family business of fishing. He was going back to who he was before when he felt like he measured up to God. It's an important thing to understand. Back in his previous occupation, he was successful. He felt like if he could not stay faithful to Jesus before the pressure of a young servant girl, then how would he stay faithful for a lifetime? In essence, Peter was saying, I can be faithful to God as a fisherman without the added pressures of being faithful as an apostle. This is a defeated man. He didn't feel qualified anymore. His heart was wounded by his failure. He felt that he had disappointed Jesus. He didn't want to face Jesus. And so he finds himself where many of believers find themselves today. They mess up, and instead of running to him, they run from him in here. They shy away. It's because we don't truly know his passion. Many of us, and like Peter, we settle for being a second-rate kingdom citizen. Let's let all those people that do things right be the leaders and do this and that. I'm just a second-rate. And that's what he had settled with. It's not because they don't love him any longer, but it's because they cannot face relating to God with so much shame. But we don't have to live with that. Are you with me? Are you hearing me? We imagine that God is angry, disappointed, grieved, and exhausted with us. We give up on walking as a wholehearted person in obedience and devotion to Jesus. We begin to live in condemnation. And it's a performance rat race we do over and over and over and over and over. Jesus comes back to Peter after the resurrection. And Peter's out fishing, like he said. And he's standing on the shore, and Jesus is already preparing a meal. Peter sees the Lord, he jumps in the water, he swims to the shore, because somewhere in him, he was thrilled to see Jesus. It's like the Shunammite. He knew he was dark, but yet something told him he'd still have some sort of acceptance. So he swims to the shore. And Jesus asks him three times, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. It's amazing. Jesus never even addressed the betrayal. He never even addressed that dark moment in Peter's life where he denied Jesus in the moment he needed him the most. Never even addressed it. He just wanted to know one thing. Do you still love me? That should give you an idea of how God thinks in moments of our weakness. He said to him again a second time, Simon, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, when God asks a question, it's not because God really wonders what's going on in our heart. He doesn't need an answer from you. He knows the answer. He's asking a question because he wants you to realize something. He wanted Peter to understand something about his own heart. The Lord already knew that Peter loved him, but he wanted Peter to have confidence in his sincere love for Jesus. Jesus was calling Peter back into the same quality of relationship with him that Peter had had before he denied Jesus. The Lord was revealing to Peter how much Peter loved him. The Lord, in essence, was saying, Peter, you do love me. In the garden 8 days ago, I'm just going to read from my notes here. I told you that you had weak flesh and a willing spirit. You didn't believe your flesh was weak. You need to understand that you do have a willing spirit. You do have a yes in your spirit to me. I saw it in you before you stumbled. And when I see you, I don't only see your weak flesh. I also see your sincere love for me. I saw your willing spirit when I first called you, and I still see it in you. Jesus sees it more than we do. Jesus was breaking shame from Peter's heart. He was breaking shame and condemnation off of him by allowing Peter to realize that what really mattered to him was in here. Jesus was washing him, cleaning him, by allowing Peter to release something from his heart that most mattered in the moment. And that was, I love God. I love him. And he was restoring Peter to confidence. A life of shame leads to a life of sin. If you feel dirty before God, you're going to live dirty. You're going to live and you're going to act how you feel. If you feel dirty, you will act dirty, you will live dirty. And the enemy knows this as well. I want the band to go ahead and come on up. I just want to close in worship. But in starting this series and in the direction we're going, we're going to be talking a lot about the affections and the emotions of God towards you. Because it takes God to love God. You can only give yourself wholeheartedly as you see his wholehearted passion for you. And so this series is going to be about that. And I want to challenge you to come, to be on time. That's a big one. We start at 10, remember? Yeah. To be on time, to be in the worship, and over this next series of time, to let God saturate your heart with his emotions and affections for you. And you watch. You watch and see what will happen in your life. He's not threatened by your weakness. He wants to empower you. He wants to empower you to love him more. He wants to empower you to give yourself to him more than you ever have before. Stand with me. I don't know what you guys have, but I just want to. And if you need to go, we're going to sing this song, and then we're done for today. But you can't hear something like that. At least not me. I can't hear something like that, and then not just take a moment and stand in awe of God and say, God, that is amazing. You are amazing. So as we close this morning, I want you to abandon yourself. I want you to give yourself in worship. Amen? Bless you. Let's worship you.